Well, good morning, y'all. We are in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Last week, we took a look at David and his beloved bride, Michal, who turned out to be a despiser, despising him for his zeal for the Lord. Today, what we're going to see is now that Jerusalem is both the religious and political capital of Israel, David thinks, let's build a temple. Matthew Henry said something to the effect of great men always desire new horizons. And he wants to figure out what's a better way that I could glorify the Lord here. So, but we're going to have a conflict very quickly in this. The Lord's will versus David's will. You ever struggle with this? Yeah, me too. David desires to build a house for the Lord, while the Lord desires to build a house for David. You know what's so strange when it comes down to it, regarding your will and the Lord's will? He always wins. He doesn't ever lose, which is pretty amazing, or maybe stupid, that we continue to fight him in ways that we do. He never loses. He eventually wears us down. He woos us to himself in salvation, but he also changes us. It talks about in Philippians that he wills and works for his good pleasure, and he can even change our will. Not he can, he does, and he does it often. So we're going to see the Davidic covenant. Just to review what a covenant is, it is defined as really to cut, or it's a cutting that takes place, and I'll explain that in a moment. But it can refer to a transaction between two men, or between God and man, or between God and a nation, or mankind in general. On most occasions, the covenant was concluded with an oath, and yet sometimes, here's our word's definition now, sometimes the covenant included the actual cutting in half of a sacrificial animal through which both covenanting parties would pass. This action intimated that if either of the parties broke the covenant, by you breaking this covenant, you're cursing yourself to basically be ripped in two like these animals that we're just walking between. We see this happen in the Abrahamic covenant, but note, God did not require Abraham to walk through the line, if you will. God himself would walk between these two animal parts. And so he was revealing something, and that is that this covenant was not bilateral, it was unilateral. Okay, so I'm already revealing there's two different types of covenants. Some are conditional. It's kind of a treaty format. When God gave Moses, and really the nation of Israel, the Mosaic covenant, he said, if you follow me, I'll make you a nation of priests. I will bless you. None of you will miscarry. I mean, all these great and glorious things that God would promise to them. But if you don't, I'm going to spew you out of the land and destroy you, basically. So it was bilateral. God said, you do this, and I will do this. If you don't do this, then I'm not beholden to this covenant any longer. But here, in the Davidic covenant, and in the other covenants of Scripture, like the Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, New Covenant, it's unilateral. It's a covenant of grant. God just says, let's make a deal. Here's your role. Fill in the blank. It's nothing. Now, here's my role, and here's what I'm going to do. Noahic covenant. God said, I will never again destroy the world through water. What is your role in order for me not to do that? You don't have a role. My role is I won't do that. And here's the covenant sign of this bow, if you will, that I've shot to the earth. I'm now hanging it up as he hangs up his reign bow up in the skies. If you never thought of it that way, then you've not really thought about the rainbow correctly. So that's what we have here in the Davidic covenant. God is going to say, I'm going to, and I will tell you this, the Davidic covenant is really an outgrowth of the Abrahamic covenant, which really all the other unilateral covenants are. The Davidic covenant, God is saying, in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, kings will come from you. And here, God is going to line out exactly what does he mean by that in the Davidic covenant. And not only will kings come from this covenant, but an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. How can that be? Well, I think you know, but we'll get there. Outline of chapter 7, David plans to build the house of the Lord, and the second part is the Lord actually plans to build David a house. And there's a kind of funny little tweak on that word house, because David is using it physical, and God is going to use it sort of as metaphorical, a dynasty. I will build for you a house. Next week, we're going to see David's prayer and joyful acceptance of the Lord's will. He doesn't just accept God's will, he rejoices in it. When was the last time that you rejoiced in God not doing something that you really wanted him to do? Well, we're going to see that next week. But this week, let's take a look at David seeking to build the Lord a house. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7, this is the word of the Lord. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Now, I want you to note, first off, that David now has rest. The Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. What does Nebuchadnezzar do when the Lord has granted him rest and an incredible empire? He then praises himself. "Look at Babylon, what I have done." David doesn't do that at all. David immediately, by God's grace alone, says, "God has given me rest from all my enemies. What can I do?" Now, it's interesting. Was David aware of that language of Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and 11? Then I would beg the question to you, are you aware of that language? Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and 11. I'll quote it. God tells them, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you," quote, "rest from all your enemies." Interesting. "Around so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord." I think David is fully aware of Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 and 11. Well, you might say, wait a second, Israel's been living in the land for hundreds of years now. Yes, but they've never really lived at a time where there's rest on every side from all their enemies. Remember the time of the judges? They had periods of peace. But by and large, it was a time of warfare and conflict, and man did what it was right in his own eyes. In the time of Saul, certainly there was some defeat of enemies, but at the end of his reign, I mean, it's a mess. Israel is back in shreds again. And by the way, I will tell you this off to a side here. There's a view out there that God doesn't actually come to David regarding the Davidic covenant until perhaps even after Bathsheba, after that event. And you go, why would you say that? Because of that phrase, rest from all his enemies. 1 Samuel 22 talks about that God has given him rest from all his enemies. So maybe it happened much later in the reign of David. And you would say, how is that? Are you saying that some parts of 1 and 2 Samuel are not chronological, but are theological? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. And there's some proof to that. As a matter of fact, I would say even at the very least, 1 Samuel 8 probably happened before 1 Samuel 7. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 8 happens before 2 Samuel 7 because there's a whole lot of fighting in 2 Samuel 8. So, ultimately, we can't be certain about any of this, like when did exactly it happened. I'm actually of the opinion it probably happened earlier, but some people think it happened after the time of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. But suffice it to say this, the Lord is going to give him grace upon grace, and you're going to see it here, all right? Psalm 132, verse 3, David says, "Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." So here, basically, David has this on his mind. He wants to do this. All of his enemies are basically gone. He doesn't have any wars to fight right now. And the first thing he does in his leisure time is says, how can I benefit the Lord here? Dr. Johnson spoke about this when he taught 2 Samuel He says this, "This gives you some idea of life in the leisure hours of King David. I would like to suggest to you that life in one's leisure hours is an indication of one's character. And in the case of David, he tells us some of the things that characterized his inner life. For example, in the 16th Psalm, David says concerning the saints that they are the, quote, excellent ones in whom is all my delight. In other words, David says, the thing that interests me is the saints. So he was extremely concerned for the saints. His interests were in the things of the Lord. What we are in private is a revelation of our character. What we do with our leisure time is an evidence of what we really center our attention upon." And think about that for just a moment. What do you do in your leisure time? No work to do. If you've got kids, the kids have left the house. Where do you go? Do you graze on the internet and spend your time? Do you go out and work on your car because you love working on cars? That would never happen for me, but I appreciate the guys that like that. Maybe you do yard work. Maybe you read. And there's nothing wrong in particular with most of those things. But at the end of the day, David, man, he's like, what can I do? This is what I'll do. His thoughts are upon the Lord. So he says, I've got a house of cedar. Basically, it's a nice, expensive wood. By the way, that's why some people think this is happening later on in his reign, because David here is in his throne, in his kingdom. But the Lord is situated behind curtains. Nathan agrees, says, hey, do what is ever in your mind. And people in their commentators have given Nathan a really hard time. Why hasn't he prayed about it? He's a prophet of God. He should pray about it. I agree with that. And yet, at the same time, I think whenever we get an idea in our head about what to do regarding the Lord or just whatever in life, we probably should ask two questions. Number one, is this action opposed to the Word of God? Because if this action is opposed to the Word of God, then we're done. Leave it. Get out of the room. You want nothing to do with it. Not, will I be forgiven for this? No. Is this against the Word of God? Second question, I think, it would be this. As far as I can tell, will this action be to the advancement of His kingdom and His glory? Will this action that I'm doing be to the advancement of His kingdom and His glory? Is it just ultimately all about me? of course, Nathan should have prayed. But Nathan, when he looks at the situation, he's like, it's not opposed to the Word of God. I think David's doing it for the Lord's kingdom and His glory. Go for it. Well, God has something else in mind. Verse 4 through 7. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to live in, dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. And once again, I've told you this before, but tabernacle is just dwelling place in the Hebrew, okay? Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, to be clear, the Lord is omniscient. Not just all-knowing, He's omnipresent. The Lord isn't just situated in that box behind the curtains, okay? Just to be clear. But the Lord is in a special way, if you will, with the house of Israel at the Ark of the Covenant, behind those curtains. What's interesting, there's a lot of irony here, especially in verse 6. As they carry the Ark of the Lord from place to place, who's carrying them? The Lord is carrying them all along. And so he goes into, when did I command building me a house? And then he gives three reasons why David should not build it. Two reasons here, and the third is found in 1 Chronicles. First off, he says there's no need. The ark has been in the tent since Exodus. There's no need to do this, okay? Number two, there's no command. The Lord said, when did I ever command y'all to do this? Now, keep in mind, the Lord is not like, what are you doing? He says, it's not what are you doing. It's going, when did I command this? So he's asking him some thought-provoking questions here. The third reason And we're going to see the temple is a great idea, a phenomenal idea, but David is not supposed to be the man to do it. 1 Chronicles 22:8, David, it's very clear, David tells Solomon, I was the wrong person. And the reason why the Lord tells him is he has shed so much blood. Which you look at it and you go, but I thought David was performing the works of the Lord when he was killing those Philistines. And yet now God says, you have too much blood. I'm going to let your son do it. Well, I think it's number one, it's not this. Remember, this is not discipline regarding correction of sin. But I will tell you, this is the discipline of David. The discipline of the Lord in David's life. Too many times we do this. We're focusing on the reason why I'm going through this is because I'm certain it's probably sin. And certainly it may be sin. Okay, let's not back away from that. So remember the different types of discipline occurs from correction of sin. You could be going through a discipline because the Lord is preventing you from falling into greater sin. Like Paul, when the Lord sent him that thorn in the flesh in order to humble him, to keep him down, or else due to the stuff he saw in heaven, he would have been too arrogant, prideful. A third option would be, and fourth, is really education, is the curriculum of your life, is the discipline of the Lord. My curriculum looks different than yours. Yours looks different than mine. And then finally, for sometimes the Lord just wants to edify other people. 2 Corinthians 1 talks about the reason why they went through these things and almost had the fear, basically the fear of death put upon them. They thought they were dying. It was not for them. It was for others that they should see that the Lord is faithful. So basically, at the end of the day, this discipline of the Lord and the Lord saying no to David's desires, it didn't have to do with sin. It had everything to do with this is not your curriculum, David. The individualized educational plan I have for you does not include building a temple. And I appreciate Dr. Constable at Dallas Seminary who wrote this. I needed to hear this. Maybe you do too. He says, God does not always permit us to carry out our desires to honor him, such as like becoming a missionary. He sometimes makes this impossible because he wants us to serve him in other ways. A realization of this fact would relieve many Christians from false guilt and shattered dreams. I totally can relate to this. Maybe some of you can too. Maybe because my mom used to read a lot of missionary stories when I was a kid, and I used to think, man, those are the guys of the varsity. They're on the varsity team of Christianity. And that's not true. If you meet a true godly missionary, he'll be the first one to tell you that. And yet, I was thinking for the longest time, I should be in Asia or Africa or somewhere proclaiming the gospel. Why am I here? Why am I driving a nice car? What is wrong with you? You know, I would feel this stuff, and I don't think it was from the Lord. Certainly it can be if we're giving ourselves to these things, and then I would read like Hudson Taylor, who was our famous, the British missionary to China, and he would say this, it will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China. With these facts before you, meaning the facts of the millions that did not know Christ in China and the need for that, with these facts before you and with the command of the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. So if somebody comes overseas and says, hey, maybe the Lord is calling you to China or Afghanistan, and you say, I don't think the Lord is calling me. And Hudson Taylor would reply, has the Lord called you to Dallas? I mean, do you feel like you have a special call to be here? And then they go, I never thought about that before. And they would consider China, and many of them would go. And there was nothing wrong with Hudson Taylor challenging them. But be careful with that. Oswald Chambers said, the need is not the call. Just because there's a need does not mean the Lord is calling you to do that. I'm not saying he's not, but be careful. Douglas Wilson said it like this, the external calling must match internal calling. I remember having a desire to go overseas and just do this. And the guys that I highly respect, like Chris Splawn, who did it for years over in Japan, oh man, I want to be that guy. And I'm so glad he did that, and the Lord blessed that, I think. But at the end of the day, regarding your desires and the Lord's, I think you have to ask a question that I always fail to trip over. What does the Bible say? Does the Bible say to go to that particular country? Does it say here to do this? Actually, the Bible is very clear to make disciples. So if you're not making disciples today, if you're not somehow seeking to talk to others about Jesus Christ, encourage other believers in the faith, and go after them, yeah, that's the issue. And it could be going across the street more so than going across the world. But I say that because I think that's important to note, is David's discipline, his curriculum in life did not include building a temple. But he really wanted to. He felt this was from the Lord. It wasn't from the Lord. Although in some sense you could say it was, because it was the good thing. But it was not for him, it was for his son. And we'll see that very soon. And we're going to see how David does respond to the Lord saying no. All right? But that's next week. God's covenant with David. Here we're going to see in chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, is the Lord's plan to build David a house. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Are you catching what the Lord is saying? I did this. You are the passive recipient. You are not the active participant here. So he's reminding David of his past grace, and he's going to show him the future promised grace he's going to give him. He's going to tell David, man, I went from making, I would took you, you were following sheep, and now you're leading people. Now you are the ruler. And I think that's a great reminder for us to remember our past, what the Lord has done in us, through us, in spite of us. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word there, ruler, it's nagid, it's not melech, which I think is interesting. The word melech is always translated as king, always. Nagid is really can be translated as king or ruler or prince. And I think it's interesting the Lord uses that term. Perhaps implying that the Lord is the true king of Israel. And maybe what he means by that is not I made you ruler, is I made you prince of Israel. And by you wanting to move the ark here and build a temple, you're showing something, David, that you're not the true king of Israel. I'm the true king of Israel. So, and he goes further. He says, I cut off all your enemies. I will make your name great. Now, he could be saying, I make your name great, or I will make your name great. It could be either way. And it's true in both parts. People to this day know of King David centuries, thousands of years later. But I would say, beware, ladies and gentlemen. Sometimes your desire to do great things for God, whatever that might mean, it could be more about glory than you realize. And maybe not the Lord's, but your own. Blaise Pascal put it this way, that characteristic of man, which is at once the most unworthy and the most exalted, is his desire for glory. It's the last passion that becomes extinct in the heart of man. There is such a charm in glory that whatever we connect with it, even death itself, we love it still. He's saying there at the very end, a woman will even die, fall on their sword for the sake of glory. Not the Lord's, but their own. I mean, isn't this what happens at the end of a presidential term? What do they start talking about? The president's legacy. What will his legacy be? What are they really saying? What is this man's future going to look like in the glorified sense? It's ridiculous. And many times presidents stop governing because they're like, I'm concerned about my legacy. Your glory rests in the Lord, not in yourself. Once you start to put it into yourself, you end up trying to make, you end up making really bad decisions because you think, I'll do this. The Lord will be happy with me then. The Lord's happy with you today because of the Son. So he's going to tell him more. He's going to give you, he gave David the past. Here's where it was. I took you from a shepherd. I made you ruler, and I'm going to make your name great. And he's going to go further with it in verse 10 and 11. He's going to give promise future grace to Israel and then back to David. Verse 10 and 11. I will also adopt, or rather appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges, don't forget that, to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So, the verb there, plant, I'm going to plant Israel. Much in the same way, the way you would plant a tree in the springtime, you dig down deep and you plant that thing. You don't plant Dallas grass. It plants by itself. But you want to plant Israel here. And it's interesting because you might say, well, haven't they already been planted in the land? You need to reread the book of Judges and see how many times they were, if you will, taken out by Canaanites or Philistines or Moabites and others. But God says, I'm going to plant them in Israel, and so that they won't be uprooted. They were even uprooted in the time of Saul. And keep in mind, he also says, I'm going to plant Israel, and who else is he going to plant? I'm going to plant you too, David. And you say, well, isn't David been planted? Well, sort of, but remember, David has spent so much of his life on the run from Saul. Even when he becomes king, he's only king over the tribe of Judah. And so now the Lord has given him rest, and the Lord said, I'm going to plant you. And it goes further, I will build you a house. You will not build me a house. Now, a guy named Davis, the commentator on it, writes a fascinating perspective on this. It's worth sharing. There was common practice back then among pagan kings to either build or restore their God's temple. Because once they did that, then they would receive more blessing. Okay? I'll give you two examples. Thutmose III of Egypt. He lived 1490 to 1436 BC. He served this pagan god. His name was Amon-Re. It wasn't real. There's only one god, as if we don't know that. But he will talk about that the reason why Amon-Re gave him victory was due to his action of, quote, erecting the god's dwelling place, in quotes. And because he had erected the god's dwelling place, his god, Amon-Re, gave him more blessing. Okay? Let me give you another one. In Assyria, Esarhaddon lived 680 to 669 BC. He rebuilt the temple of the god Asher, which had fallen. Spent a whole lot of money to rebuild this temple. It had fallen into decay. Esarhaddon says the reason he rebuilt the temple was, quote, for length of days, for the stability of my reign, for the welfare of my posterity. So are you catching the formula here? I'll tell you, the formula is this. Previous favor falls on this pagan king. The pagan king then in turn builds the temple or rebuilds the temple, followed by greater prosperity. Okay? The Lord turns that on its head. What he does is this. The Lord shows it like this. Previous favor, more favor. Now, go out and your son will build the temple. Are you catching that? The way it works is that even though we say believe that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace through faith alone, we don't live that way, I think. At least much of my life is built upon some sort of karma. It is true, you know, what a man sows, he also reaps. There's truth to that, so we don't want to pull that out of the equation. But we want to note that the reason why the Lord blesses you is not somehow that you just did something awesome that day. I remember there were times that I didn't have my quiet time, my devotions in the morning, and I'd be like, uh-oh, this day is going to be a mess. That's living by karma. What are you doing? The Lord is giving you grace upon grace. He is the God of grace. Psalm 84:7 talks about the pilgrim's life that we live. It says they go from strength to strength until each of them appears before God in Zion. Strength to strength. The Lord keeps giving us those strengths. Davis, the commentator, writes, do you see what Yahweh is saying about himself? He is the God who travels with his people in all their topsy-turvy here and there journeys and wanderings. Do his people live in tents? So does he. Are they a pilgrim people on their way to the land of promise? So he is the pilgrim God, sharing the rigors of the journey with them. He must make a secure place for Israel first. He will not rest till he gives rest to his people. Psalm 95, verse 7, puts it like this. He is our God, and we are the people he tends, the flock of his hand. So, give you an example of this. The Lord is basically looking at David saying, I'm your concern? No, you're my concern. A guy who played that out well, Sam Rayburn, he was longest speaker of House and for 17 years than any other speaker off and on. But he writes about this interesting story about Rayburn during his tenure as Speaker of the House. The teenage daughter of a reporter Rayburn knew died suddenly. The next morning, the reporter heard a knocking on his apartment door, opened it, and found Sam Rayburn, Speaker of the House, standing there. And he said, I just came by to see what I could do to help. The reporter, stuttering and trying to recover from his surprise, indicated that he didn't think there was anything the speaker could do. They were making all the arrangements. Whereupon the speaker said, well, have you all had your coffee this morning? The reporter confessed that they hadn't had time to do that yet. Well, I can at least make the coffee this morning. Rayburn went in and made his way to the kitchen in search of coffee. While Rayburn was busy with coffee making, the reporter remembered that Sam Rayburn usually had a stated weekly appointment on this particular morning, so he half inquired, Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to be having breakfast at the White House this morning. Well, I was, Rayburn admitted, but I called the president and told him I had a friend who was in trouble, and I couldn't come. So, just a human example of a guy that says, no, y'all, you're more important. I gotta take care of you. Now, we don't go further and say that man is so important that he eclipses God's glory. No, of course not. But the point I'm trying to make is that Mark 10:45, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have a God who serves us. Not in a health, wealth, gospel way, but in a God who loves us and cares for us in spite of ourselves all the time, every day. Verse 12 through 15, when he says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant or seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with a rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. So we see five parts of this Davidic covenant. There was a particular time when I was reading it that you may have thought, oh, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And I would say, yes and no. And you know why I said no. And we'll, in verse 14, you'll see. But five parts of this. Number one, David's seed would succeed him as king. And David would take that as my own son. And actually literally says from your bowels is in the Hebrew, from your own loins, I'll give you your son. Number two, David's seed's kingdom would be established by God. So not only will your son be king, but it will be establishment. It's even bigger. He's in charge. He's not gonna fight for this thing. It's gonna happen, if you will. Number three, David's seed would build a house for God's name. So thus begs the question, is this Solomon or is this Jesus? Are we not the temple of God? Did not Jesus build the temple of God for the Lord's glory, for his own Father's glory? Yes. And so which one is it? David or is it Jesus or is it Solomon? And the answer is yes. I think it's both. And number four, David's throne would be established forever. Well, that can't be the Solomon's throne. That would mean his descendant, Jesus Christ. But I will note this, in the Davidic line, when it says it will be established forever, does that mean forever without exception? Does that mean there will not be times where the Davidic kingly line is so wicked, the Lord will take them out and Judah will go to Babylon for 70 years? Yeah. And then you've got Zerubbabel, who comes back. And Zerubbabel, it's fascinating, is the grandson of the king. He should be king, but he is not king. Even down to this day, when you think about Joseph, Jesus' surrogate father, he knew he was of the kingly line. His name, in some sense, Tommy Nelson mentioned this, would have been King Joseph. But he knew that the throne was not his to have. Ultimately, the Lord would bring back the throne of David in his own time. And he did, in the person of his son. Luke 1, 31-33, and behold, you will receive in your womb, talking to Mary, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. There it comes. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus had no children, physically, biologically speaking, and he is the last ruler of the line of David. And it's great to be last ruler when you actually live forever, right? So, one other aspect I'll say is David's seed would be disciplined. It makes it very clear. He says, I will be a father to him, to these sons of David. So they're going to be disciplined, and this would be a discipline of correction here. And God did discipline him. But notice he disciplines him because he's a father. And if the Lord disciplines you today because of your sin, you need to note this. He's your dad. That's what dads do. All right? He loves you. Finally, verse 16 and 17, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. We see here that David's throne, it's unilateral. God doesn't say, if you will just obey me and trust me, then your throne will be forever. He says, no, it's unilateral. It's a covenant of grant. It's yours, buddy. Take it. It's yours. And I would say to this day, we should remember as well that we ourselves, if the kingdom of Christ is unstoppable, and it is, and you are part of it, which I pray you are today, then know that you will live forever. Your throne, if you will, because it is the throne of Christ, remains forever. So rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for David, that we can learn from him. And ultimately, any sort of hero worship we have of David must go to the Lord. We must go to, ultimately, his descendant, Jesus Christ. Because he was the only one that would cause David to make any wise decisions in and of himself. Lord, as we consider the decisions that we make and the things that we seek to do in life, even the things that we seek to do that are pleasing to you, this would be great, I should do this. But if the Lord, if you decide differently, which you oftentimes do, then Lord, help us to just accept it. This is our curriculum, and help us to rejoice in it, as we'll see what David does next week. In your son's name we pray, amen.